sermon series called Spiritual Boot Camp, and I wanted to do something about helping prepare you for this changing culture that we are in. Our military is the best in the world for a lot of good reasons. One is we take these young recruits and we first get them physically in shape, and second, then we equip them for every contingency they will face in battle, because we at times have to go to war. We are in a war spiritually in this world. And so I wanted you prepared because you're fighting three battles. There's three different fronts you're on. You're fighting the battle inside of you, as I keep telling you every week. You're your worst enemy. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. Then you got the war going on around you. You got peers and friends and coworkers who are not Christians, who don't understand why you live the way you live and the decisions you make. And so they pressure you to give in. And then you got a third battle you're fighting all the time, the battle against you. That's the demonic forces that come against you in this world. I always say that Satan knows he cannot hurt God directly. There's nothing he can do to him. But he goes about getting God indirectly by coming after his children. If he can get us to mess up, he has grieved the heart of God. So I wanted to give you some preparation for this culture and these battles that we face today. Jesus said this in Luke's gospel. Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. The Passion Translation puts it this way. Why do you keep looking back to your past and have second thoughts about following me? If you turn your back, you're not fit for God's kingdom. Everything in our culture pressures us to quit, to give up, to give in, to concede. It pressures us to conform rather than to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Scripture says. So when you go to work, when you're at school, when you're in the neighborhood, when you go to the store, when you're with coworkers, whoever, there's this pressure to give in, to concede, rather than to take up arms and be different. And Jesus said that if we do this, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. In fact, in Luke 18:8, Jesus said this. He asked this question, how much persistent faith will the Son of Man find on the earth when he returns? We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but when he does, he says, how much faith will be here when I return? So when the pressure is on you, are you persistent to be true and faithful to Christ? Or do you give in to the fear, give in to pressures, give in to peer pressure, because you don't want to offend somebody. You don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. You don't want to stand out. Well, this morning, I want to give you some reasons of how you can do this. First, I want to show you why you should do this. And then second, I'm going to show you how you can do this. All right? Reasons I should keep my godly hands to the plow, meaning doing what God's called me to do, being different, standing out, being light in the midst of this darkness, being salt in the world. First is I please God by keeping my godly hands to the plow. It brings God pleasure. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, it says this. We have been entrusted by God to share the gospel. That's why we are here. Not to please people, but to please God who knows our real motives. Romans 8:8 puts it this way. Those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. So the first reason we do this, it pleases God. Here's the second reason we do this. I'm going to be rewarded for keeping my godly hands to the plow. There are rewards for obedience here and in the afterlife. Paul says this in the book of Philippians. He writes this. Press on. Press on towards the goal for the reward of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul writes this in Galatians 6:9. He says this. Do not get tired or quit in doing what is right, godly, holy, and obedient, because in time you will be rewarded. Look at Proverbs 28:20. It says this. God's blessings will drench the consistent, obedient, holy, godly, and persistent person, but those that are not or quit will be punished. I want you drenched, soaking wet in God's blessings. I want when you walk in here on Sunday mornings and when you go to work and when you go to school, you look like you've been in a swimming pool because you're just dripping with the blessings of God. Do you want to drip with God's blessings? Then you need to keep your hands to the plow. Here's the third reason. God will give me power to succeed if I keep my godly hands to the plow. He'll give you power to succeed. The Bible says this in 2 Chronicles 16:9. God says, "For the eyes of the Lord search back and forth across the whole earth, looking for people whose hearts are perfect towards him, so that he can show his great power in helping them." When Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven, he gave this promise to the disciples in Acts 1:8. He said this, "But you will receive power." I told you a few weeks ago, that is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. "You will receive dynamite power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Paul says this in Romans 8:37. Look what he says. "We have complete victory through Christ who loved us." I want you to circle that phrase, complete victory. You don't get partial victory. You don't get half victory. You get complete victory through Christ. John writes this in 1 John 5. He says this, "Every child of God can defeat the world, and our faith is what gives us this victory. No one can defeat the world without having faith in Jesus as the Son of God." I want you to circle that phrase there. Faith is what gives us the victory. It's this consistency that we keep hanging in there. We keep pushing forward. We keep plowing forward. We're in this battle, and it's not going to end till we die. But we're not going to quit. We're not going to give up. And you cannot win this battle. You cannot keep your hands to the plow, relying on your money, on your intellect, on your skills and talents and abilities alone, on your personality. You can only keep your hands to the plow, and you can only have that success by being empowered by God's Holy Spirit. In fact, John says this in verse 5. He says, "No one can defeat the world without having faith in Jesus as the Son of God." That's what's required. Okay, here's a fourth thing, fourth blessing we get. It distinguishes me from the fakes. There are a lot of fakes out there. There are a lot of phony Christians out there. There just are. And by keeping our godly hands to the plow, it separates us. It distinguishes us from the fakes, from the phonies. Because there's a bunch of them out there in this world. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says, 'Jesus, you are my Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. The only people who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the things that my Father in heaven wants." You see, the proof is not in what you claim. It is in who you are and what you do for Christ. It's seen in this persistent godliness, holiness, and obedience. Look what Proverbs 26 says. Everyone talks about how faithful he is, but it is difficult to find someone who really is. A lot of people talk the talk. They just don't walk the walk these days. Some see the church as a place to make friendships, and we do here. Some see the church as a place to come because they're lonely, and we will encourage you here. Some people see the church as a place to exert control. Their life's out of control, so they want to get in some position or some title or something so they can feel they have some sense of control over some things in their life and other people. Some people come to church because they got hidden agendas they want to push through on other people. Some people see the church as a place to dispense social justice, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and heal the sick. That we are to do those things. We are. But look what Jesus said in Matthew 25. He said this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, and he will place the goats on his left." And in verses 34 through 40, Jesus talks about the rewards he gives to the sheep because they kept their hands to the plow. They did what they were commanded to do. They had this obedience. They had this godliness. They had this holiness. And then he talks to the goats. And in verse 41, here's what he says to them. "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons." Now notice, these are the same people who said, "Jesus, you are my Lord," but they were not. Claiming he is doesn't mean he is. A lot of people know how to talk the talk. They just don't walk the walk. And there's going to be a lot of good people who were good in church stand before Jesus in heaven, and he's going to say, depart from me, you're not mine. A lot of good people are going to end up in hell. So these are the reasons we should do this. But how do we do this? How do we keep our hands to the plow? Number one, by being a person of integrity, especially in the little things. Many Christians are not going to commit some of the most heinous crimes and sins in the world. Most Christians are not going to commit murder or rape or incest or molest somebody. They're not going to embezzle money. They're not going to rape anybody. They're not going to become drug dealers or terrorists. Okay? You see, we have this ungrounded belief that it's the major things that bring about our downfall, and in some rare cases they do, but it's in the little things that bring about our downfall. It's in that integrity. It's in the areas of our life that people don't see. It's in the behind scenes that people don't know. The small, unseen, unspectacular areas of our life that people don't often get to see. So keeping your hands to the plow requires integrity. Because your integrity reveals, and it is revealed, in the small things of your life. The unseen things that most people don't notice, and if they do see it, they don't realize you don't have integrity. Jesus talked about this. Look at it in Luke 16:10. He said this, unless you are honest in small matters, you won't be in large ones. If you cheat or lie, even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying this, your private life does impact and reflect your public life. Every time a politician gets caught in a scandal, there's always these people who come shouting out of the woodwork, listen, what someone does in their private life is different than what they do in their public life. No, it is not, because it reveals character. Just recently, in an interview on The View, Joy Behar, we need to pray for that woman. When she was asked about the scandal going on with Governor Cuomo, here's what she said. Quote, the Democrats just need to ignore this and it will go away. Now, this is one of the biggest loudmouth feminists in the world saying, we just need to ignore all these sexual accusations from these women because they don't mean a thing. Cuomo has my heart. Isn't it amazing how fast the same woman was out to ridicule and massacre Brett Kavanaugh, who was nominated for the U.S. Supreme Court. But when it's a liberal Democrat, oh, just ignore it, folks. It'll go away. Here's what I think. If a guy will lie to his wife, he will lie to his constituents. Many of you have heard of the very successful rock band, Van Halen. How many of you heard of Van Halen? I mean, they came out with some great songs, okay? Yes, I like Van Halen, all right? You can pray for me after church today, okay? They had some great songs like On Fire, Dancing the Night Away, and one of my favorites, Jump. When that song comes on, I just want to jump. I love the song. Now, they were the first band, rock band, to ever change how concerts are done. All rock bands before Van Halen had three 18-wheeler tractor trailers that they would haul all their equipment in. Well, Van Halen wanted to take it up a notch. They wanted lights and fireworks and all this stuff, lasers and everything. So they went from three 18-wheelers to nine 18-wheelers. And what they discovered is that they would go set up and the promoters had not read the contract. And so either the stage wasn't secure enough or the ceiling wasn't strong enough to hold all of their equipment. And they either had to adjust, compromise, or quit, not do it, and thus they lost their money for that. So David Lee Roth got an idea. He had added to their every contract in Article 26 this line. This is required. A bowl of M&Ms must be provided backstage, but with every single brown M&M removed. So the first thing David Lee Roth and Van Halen walked in, when they looked at the stage, they'd look at the M&Ms, and if there was brown M&Ms in there, they knew the promoter had not read the contract and therefore was not protecting them in terms of their stage, the equipment, the weight load, the weight, all of this stuff. But the contract said if there were brown M&Ms, they didn't have to do the concert, but they still got paid. They still got paid. You see, keeping your hands to the plow requires integrity. And David Lee Roth knew that sometimes money was more important to promoters than integrity. So he had that line added to the contract. God uses the little things in your life to test your integrity. Look at Luke 16:10b. Jesus said this, "Whoever is dishonest in little things will be dishonest in the big things too." Jesus said this in Luke 16:12, "If you're not proving yourself trustworthy with what belongs to another, why should you be trusted with things of your own?" I mean, if a person's going to take pens from their employer without permission, if they're going to use the employer's copy machine for personal things without permission, okay, they'll take other things. We have a phrase in our culture. We'll say, "Well, I didn't really lie. It was a little white lie." Now, the term is not a racist term. I looked it up. It comes from a 14th century letter that was written to someone saying what this person is guilty of is a little white lie, meaning white representing purity. They're not really being pure in what they said to you. They have lied to you. And if you will lie about the small things, God says you'll eventually lie about the bigger things. So you need to have integrity in your life. Integrity keeps you pushing forward with the plow. Here's the second way that we keep our godly hands to the plow: by being generous. Be generous with your talents, your skills, and your abilities. You have to decide. You got two choices here. Are you going to use what God gave you just for yourself, only for yourself, to benefit you, or B, use them for something bigger than yourself, and preferably the work of God for Jesus Christ? People who have their godly hands to the plow know that God is the one who gave them all their talents, skills, and abilities, their intellect. They're not just for them. They're given to them by God to use, yes, not just for themselves, but to build God's kingdom. Jesus talked about this. Look what he says in Mark 10. "The Son of Man did not come expecting to be served by everyone, but to serve everyone and to give his life and all that God has given him as the price for setting people free from sin." Meaning all the talent, skills, abilities, intellect, everything that God had given Jesus. Jesus said, "I didn't just come to use this for myself. I came to use this to serve other people." A lot of people will say, "I love others," but they're stingy. They're stingy with what God is giving them. They're stingy with their time and their talents and their skills. I talk about this all the time. When God made you, he gave you a unique shape. This is class 301 I teach twice a year. SHAPE is an acronym. It stands for spiritual gifts. God has given you certain spiritual gifts to use for his kingdom. And in this class, I help you learn what they are. H stands for heart. Something makes you come alive. I mean, there's some things that when you think about doing it, I mean, you just light up like a Christmas tree. And then there are some other things that people say, "Will you do this?" You would rather have a root canal than to do that. A stands for your abilities, talents, and skills. P stands for your personality. You all have your own unique personality. For example, let me ask this. How many of you are morning people? I mean, you like to get up early. I mean, you're up, rise and shine. I like my morning people. How many of you are night owls? Oh, God help y'all. All right, how many of you are neat freaks? You want everything just neat and organized, all right? All right, how many of you, it's a feat to be neat? All right, thank you for those hands, all right? You're just organized in a different way, all right? And what's amazing, when you go to get married, opposites usually attract. I've always been a morning person, but I married a night owl. We're just opposites attract. It's not a right or wrong. It's just the way God made us. E stands for experiences. You've had all these experiences in your life, and God doesn't want you to waste them. He wants you to use them for his kingdom. So he's given you this unique shape. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 4:10. He says this, "God has given each of you some special abilities, be sure to use them to help each other, passing on to others God's many kinds of blessings. Because if you don't use your talents and skills and abilities for God, others get cheated. You can't help people. Some of you have a talent for art. I mean, you just love drawing. And if I ask you, why do you love it? You go, I don't know. I just love doing it. You love to paint. You love to sketch out things. You see that painting back there, right there on that wall back there? It says God on it. My good buddy, Tom Robinson, who died on August 2nd, 2012, I asked Tom to paint that while I was doing a sermon. And here I'm up here just preaching away, and Tom's over here drawing this. He loved art. He loved drawing. I can't draw at all. I can doodle, but I can't draw. I wish I could. Some of you have a talent for fixing things. I mean, you're great mechanics. I mean, you can look at stuff and go, I know how to fix that. Some of you are great at math. Some of you are great at music. Some of you are great at organizing. Some of you are great with yard work. I mean, you can go in and you can make it look like nobody else can. Some of you are good with computers and digital devices, graphic arts, computer programming, multimedia. Some of you, this is my favorite, you know how to cook. Chris Tarasio, raise your hand, brother. Chris knows how to cook. That man can cook. He's an Italian, okay? Now, one day, maybe you'll get to eat some of his stuff, because I have, and I'm telling you, it's heavenly. Some of you know how to cook, okay? God's given you all these abilities, not just for you, to use for you, but to build his kingdom and to impact other people's lives. You see, God didn't give us all the same type of skills, talents, and abilities, because if he did, some things would just never get done. So he spread them out. He gave all of us different talents, skills, and abilities so that everything would get done. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:6. There are different abilities to perform service, meaning God's given you different skills and talents and etc. But this same God gives ability to all for their particular service. Those things that God gave you, he didn't give them just for you. He gave them to you to use for his glory and to help others. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 3:5. We are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence and qualifications come from God. God is giving you this unique shape, and it qualifies you to bring him glory and to benefit others. In fact, Jesus said this about this in Luke 12. Look what he says. And a servant who knows what the master wants isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions to do what he has been entrusted with by God will be severely punished. Much is required from the person God has given gifts because they have a responsibility to build God's kingdom and to serve others. Here's what I say in class 31 all the time. Everyone is a 10 in some area. Everyone is. Every one of you sitting here, you are a 10 in some area. In February 2019, the Wall Street Journal had an article on Major League Baseball player Jeff Mathis. He's one of the most hotly anticipated free agents in baseball. But here's what's surprising about Mathis. He's a catcher, and in 2019 he was 36 years old, but he has a lifetime batting average, get this, if you're baseball, you know what I'm talking about, .198. That ain't good. That's a horrible baseball stat. Mathis admits he wished his batting average was higher. He owns his own Major League Baseball coach said to Mathis, if you just looked at the raw numbers, it's a head-scratcher. You'd be thinking, how in the world is this guy still playing in Major League Baseball? He said, but that's not why he's in Major League Baseball. The answer is, of course, his defense. It's long been understood that as a catcher is probably the most important person on the baseball team. Mathis has three great skills that makes him the best catcher in Major League Baseball. One, he has what's called elite pitch framer. He's an elite pitch framer, which means when the pitcher throws the ball, he has a way of catching it, making the umpires think it was a strike when it wasn't necessarily. And he's been very successful at doing this. He also excels at blocking pitches in the dirt. But this is his biggest one. Mathis is an expert at game calling. the process of determining which pitches his pitchers throw and in what location, a trait that is impossible to see but has enormous impact on the success of a pitching staff. Here's what his baseball coach said of him. In the catching fraternity, Mathis is revered for being the best of the best of what he does. Being a catcher in Major League Baseball, Mathis is the best of all. So his .198 batting average does not matter. He's a 10 at catching. He's a 1 at batting. They need him as a 10 as a catcher. And in the parable of the talents, Jesus talked to us about the talents and skills and abilities he's given us. And if we don't use them, we lose them. You remember the story? One was given 5 and he doubled it to 10. One was given 2, he doubled it to 2. But one was given 1 and he just hid it in the ground. He didn't use it. And so when the master learned about this, the one that had hidden it, it was taken away from him and given to the one with 10. Look what it says in Matthew 25. Jesus said, take the one from this servant and give it to the one with 10. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you don't use your talent, skills, and abilities for God, you lose them. They're like a muscle. They have to be exercised. So don't let fear stop you from using them. Don't let laziness or selfishness. And what God is saying there, if you give God your time, he will give you more time. If you will give God your energy, he'll give you more energy. If you'll give God your influence, he'll give you more influence. If you give God your money, he'll give you more money. Whatever you're faithful in, you get more of. But whatever you're unfaithful in, you will even lose what you already have. I want to keep my godly hands to the plow. I want you to keep your godly hands to the plow by using our talents, skills, and abilities for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Why? Because there's two big things that run all throughout Scripture in the Bible. One is called salvation, and the other is called stewardship. They're taught from cover to cover. Salvation is, have I trusted Jesus for forgiveness? And stewardship is, what am I going to do with all that God has given me? So those are the two big things that run through Scripture. Have you been forgiven? And if you have, what are you doing with all that God has given you? You weren't saved just to get into heaven. You were saved to help others get into heaven. So stewardship, salvation, forgiveness, doing what God has given you to do, then do it. Here's a third way we can keep our godly hands to the plow. Be persistent to push through the resistance in the soil I am plowing. Every farmer, I grew up initially as a small child on a farm, and we would have to go out and plow our fields to plant our vegetables and things, okay? And all we had was one of those old plows that you pushed. We didn't have a cow or a horse to help us. We did it by hand. And one of the things I remember, and I know from all farmers who do this, when you're plowing, a lot of times you hit rocks and roots. And so you got to stop. You got to get them out. Sometimes you need help in getting them out, okay? Now, I'm not an intellect. I'm not smart. There's a lot of things I'm not. But one thing I do know about myself, I don't quit. An oak tree is just an acorn that refused to give up. It just kept on going. And so you have to decide, are you going to be like Jesus? You're never a failure until you quit. You're never a failure until you stop plowing. The Apostle Paul, of all people, had every kind of reason to quit. There's this long list, I could have put it in your notes, where he talks about how many times he was shipwrecked and beaten, thrown in prison and was starving and hungry and how he was freezing sometimes and how he's burning up sometimes. But I chose this other passage instead. Look what he writes in 2 Corinthians. He says, this is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone. But the things we cannot see will last forever. I tell you this all the time. God is more interested in building your character than in keeping you comfortable. He's more interested in who you are becoming than what you are doing. It goes to character. Character determines integrity. God is more interested in building you. And a lot of times he will put you in situations that are not comfortable. Not because he's mean, not because he's vicious, not because he's cruel, because he wants to grow your character to become more like Jesus Christ. Jesus had a lot to say about this in Scripture, about how God doesn't always keep us comfortable. Look at what he says in John 16:33. He says this, "Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Take heart, because I have overcome the world." We can overcome the world because he overcame the world. And on the night before he was to be arrested and scourged and crucified, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And the Bible tells us he was struggling in agony about this. He didn't want to go physically, his body, psychologically. He didn't want to go through this. He is struggling with it. In fact, in your devotional guide, I put a medical term called hematidrosis. It's a rare disease that happens when stress is upon the body, your platelets break down and you begin to bleed through the pores of your skin. It's called blood sweat. It only happens when your body is under extreme stress. I tell you this because going to the cross wasn't a flippant thing for him. It wasn't an easy thing for him. Everything in him told him, don't do this. And the proof of that is the hematidrosis he was experiencing in the garden. But look what he says. Look what the text says. He went a little further along, threw himself face downward on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering from me." But he doesn't stop there. He keeps plowing. He keeps pushing. Look what he says. "Yet not what I want, but what you want." Jesus didn't quit when everything in him told him to. He was persistent to push through his own resistance. A lot of people, when they encounter resistance, they just quit. They walk away. Somebody says something harsh to them, they're done. How many of you, most of you probably been in church a long time. How many of you in the church have ever had someone in church say something cruel to you? Raise your hand. All right, see. There are people, that happens to them. I'm out of here. I'm gone. That's all you're made of? That's it? Somebody says something to you and you're ready to walk out on God? The God who loves you, created you, redeemed you, saved you, wants to take you to heaven? That's the thanksgiving God gets? Listen, don't make that mess about you. Because you're going to have people hurt you. And if you don't think so, look at the cross. They massacred the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But 3 days later, he came out and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's what he wants to use with you. So don't quit. There's too much at stake. The Navy SEALs are probably, arguably, one of the most elite fighting forces in the world in our infantry. The idea for Navy SEALs was not a strategy that our own military came up with. It happened kind of by coincidence and accident. It involved a guy named Draper Kaufman. Today, he is known as the godfather of the Navy SEALs. Upon his graduation from the Naval Academy in 1933, Mr. Kaufman's plan was to follow the footsteps of his father, who had made a career out of the Navy. But in his last semester at the Naval Academy, Kaufman's eyesight became so poor, he could hardly see. So when he graduated from the Naval Academy, the Navy refused to give him a commission based on his eyesight and said, "We don't need you. Have a great life." His whole life dream had been to go to the Naval Academy, graduate from the Naval Academy, and serve in the Navy just like his father had, having his own commission, having his own ship, having his own men that he oversaw. That was his lifelong dream. Did he quit? Did he let that stop him? No. You know what this guy did? He joined the American Volunteer Ambulance Corps in France. This warrior, who'd been trained to lead other warriors into combat, found himself behind the wheel of an ambulance. He was eventually caught by the Nazis, imprisoned briefly, but then released, where he joined the Royal Navy Reserve in England. He developed a means to dispose of bombs. While he was on leave, the U.S. Navy wanted to learn from his experience, and at their request, Mr. Kaufman said, "Let me show you." He said, "I put together and trained people to do amphibious operations underwater, how to take a bomb that was active and no longer make it active underwater." This changed the course of the war. Through disarming underwater bombs and conducting top-secret reconnaissance, had Mr. Kaufman allowed poor eyesight to be the final draft of his identity, the Allied strategy in World War II would have been different. Instead, even to this day, you read the history of the Navy SEALs. They said because of the persistence of this one man in spite of his bad eyesight, because he didn't let this stop him, he went and he learned a different way to serve and came up with the idea of what we now know as the Navy SEALs. This is what they say. This one man changed the outcome of World War II. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. Here's a Bible verse you need to memorize. It's Galatians 6:9. Look at this. "And let us not get tired of doing what is right. You will be rewarded when the time is right. If you do not what? If you don't quit, if you don't give up." Don't just circle that phrase there. You will be rewarded. You get rewarded if you don't quit, if you don't give up. It doesn't say you might be rewarded. It says you will be rewarded. So where in your life are right now you encountering resistance and you just want to quit, you want to give up? Push through it. Keep pushing through it. There's a lot at stake. Either way, a lot of people will be blessed and benefit if you push through this resistance. But a lot of people will get hurt if you don't. Here's the fourth reason we need to keep our godly hands to the plow. I should have put uproot because I've got a plowing analogy here, but reject the lie. God has not given me enough to keep plowing spiritually. You're going to be in the midst of this and you're going to think you came up shortchanged, mainly by God. You know, it's easier to keep plowing when you got money in the bank and your health is great and your marriage is great and your kids are great. It's easy to keep plowing. That doesn't take any faith. When everything's good in your life, it's easy to plow. But everyone who serves God hits a wall at times, and the biggest wall is a lie. Look at Philippians 4:19. It says this: "God will use his wonderful riches in Christ Jesus to give you everything you need." He will give you everything you need. It doesn't say immediately, but as you keep plowing, he gives you more of what you need to finish the task. In Psalm 34:10, it says this: "Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry, but those who have reverenced the Lord and persist against the resistance will never lack any good thing." And one of the reasons people quit on God is because they believe God has lied to them. That God has not, he's keeping something from them. He's withholding something from them. God isn't giving me enough. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 7. "Keep on asking, and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be open." I want you to circle those three phrases there. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. As you're plowing, keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. "God, I'm coming up to a point. I'm running out of resources here. I don't know what to do next." Ask, seek, knock. And when you do, you will find. You will receive. And that door will be open. See, the lie is to quit. The lie is to give up. And this lie goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent, the devil, comes to Adam and Eve, and he lies to them. He convinces them that God is not giving them everything they need. Look at it. In Genesis 3:5, look what he says to them. "God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it," meaning that forbidden fruit, "and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil." Look at the phrase. Your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God. In other words, you see, the reason God hasn't told you everything, the reason he's keeping some things from you, because if you go eat from that tree, which he doesn't want you to do, you'll be a God like him. That's how he became a God. He ate from the forbidden tree. So he's withholding that information from you so that you don't become like him. It was a lie. And as you push, you're going to hit resistance. As you push, you're going to feel like quitting at times and giving up. You see, it's easy to blame God for your troubles, your trials, and your temptations. It's easy to blame God for your sadness, your sorrows, and the sicknesses in your life, and the stress in your life. It's easy to say, God, if you would only give me this and this and this, then I could serve. If you give me this and this and this, I could finish this. If you gave me this and this and this, I could be successful. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says this, for we live by faith, not by sight. God's not going to give you everything up front because he wants you to trust him with the unknowns. There are going to be some unknowns out there. Okay? That's the faith part. He wants you to put your faith in him in the things you can't see yet. Not in the things that you already see, your resources. Jesus said this in Luke 12:31. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. Circle the words, he will. He will means he will. It doesn't say he might. It says he will. Now, that word translated as kingdom is the Greek word basileia. Okay? It means this. It means rule, reign, lordship, and dominion. In other words, if you want God to meet all of your needs, all of them, then make sure he has full rule, full reign, full lordship in your life. In every area of your money, if you want God to meet all your needs, make him the Lord of your life with your money, with your time, with your talents, your skills, and your abilities. It's easy to trust God when there's money in the bank. It's easy to trust God when your health is great. It's easy to trust God when your marriage is great. It's easy to trust God when the kids are always doing what you ask them to do. But what happens when your health goes down? Your marriage is struggling. You don't have that job security. You don't have enough money in the bank. What are you going to do? You push through it. And as you make him, you just say, Lord, I don't like this, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you with what I can't see, because if I just look at my bank account, I'm going to get depressed. I'm going to trust you for what I don't see right now. When you look at your health, I don't like this. God, I'm going to trust you with my health. When you look at a struggling marriage, God, I don't like this, but I'm going to trust you with this, with your kids. So does Jesus Christ, unconditionally, he is the Lord of your life. He has full reign and rule in your life. Does he have full dominion in your life? If you want God to meet all of your needs, that's how you get it. And if you do, God has promised to do several things for you. Here they are. A, as I plow, God will give me the ability to do the how. As you plow, God will give you the ability to do the how. I'll tell you this all the time. God has a unique purpose for your life. He's not going to hang you out to dry. He's not going to leave you wondering what to do. But as you plow, he will show you the how. In Philippians 2:13, Paul writes this, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. I want to circle two words there, working and power. They are the exact same Greek word. It's energeo. It's where we get our English word energy. In other words, God says, listen, I'm going to energize you. I'm going to give you the energy to do this. He's not going to leave you out there struggling. So he, as you plow, God will give you the ability to do the how. Here's the second promise God has promised. As I keep plowing spiritually, God removes what I cannot plow through. Any farmer will tell you this. When they come across a rock or root, they have to remove it, sometimes with help. One of the best examples I know in Scripture is the story of Moses. When God called Moses to go down to Egypt, they're going through the 10 plagues, and now they're on their way out of Egypt. And God says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take them right up to the Red Sea. They get to the Red Sea, they're camping, and they look off in the distance, and here's this approaching, bloodthirsty Egyptian army ready to slaughter all of them. Pharaoh had given orders, do not leave one of them alive. I want a bloodbath. And they start panicking. They start panicking. Look what it says in Exodus 14. They said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. We'll be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. They had had 10 major miracles done by God, and now they're... So God created this pillar of fire to keep the Egyptian army at bay. And God says, now walk in the water. And the Bible says, as they took their first step, the waters parted. And God caused this wind to come through and dry the seafloor bed so that they could walk across and they could get their carts across without getting stuck in the muck and the dirt and all this stuff. And they go all the way across to the other side. You see, they'd hit a roadblock. And when they hit that roadblock, God freed them up. What they couldn't plow through, God did. They get to the other side, and all of a sudden, the pillar of fire dispenses away, and here comes the Egyptian army, and they're ready for blood. And they start whining again. And Moses looks at them and says, these Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Look at verse 28. The waters come down. Not one soldier in the Egyptian army escaped nor survived. When the Hebrews found themselves stuck between a rock and a hard place, God helped them plow through it by removing that barrier. Jesus said this in Matthew 19. There are many things impossible for man to do, but with God, nothing is impossible for him to do. When the prophet Jeremiah was beginning to have a little doubts about God coming through on helping his people, they'd had Assyria conquer them and Babylon conquer them, and they were living in exile 1,000 miles away in this foreign country. God said this to the prophet Jeremiah, I am God. Nothing is impossible for me. So when you find yourself stuck between a rock and a hard place, keep plowing spiritually. And as you plow, God will remove the barrier. Here's the third thing. As I pray, sometimes God allows a delay before he makes his play. Audrey, she always corrects my slides because sometimes I'm typing stuff. I got typing. She says, you got a lot of things that rhyme here, don't you? Well, it's to help you remember them. That's why I do it, all right? No one likes delays. Delays not because God is mad or is trying to figure out what his next step is. He already knows his next step. It's for you to trust him. It is to grow your God's character in you. Will you trust God with what you don't know, what you can't see? As I told you, God is more interested in building your character than in keeping you comfortable. And when Israel and Judah had been destroyed by God for their rebelliousness, so their sin, their transgressions, and their iniquities, they had been warned and warned and warned, but they refused to listen to the prophets of God, and God had them destroyed first by Syria, then by Babylon, and now they're living 1,000 miles away in exile. God answered their prayer, but it would be 70 years before it happened. Look at this, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. This is what the Lord says. Referring to the Israelites, you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. Now, this next passage, a lot of people use it, is a great verse, but the context of this is God's promise to bring the Hebrews back, to bring the Israelites back out of exile. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days, when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and bring you home again to your own land. God said that in 607 B.C. 70 years later, in 537 B.C., they were freed and they go back home, just as God said. But there was a delay of 70 years. Sometimes God's delay is a few hours, a day, weeks, months. This case, 70 years. But they got to go home. They didn't need to be in exile, but they chose to be. They were cocky. They were arrogant. They were disobedient. They worshipped idols. They did everything wrong. They were warned and warned and warned and warned. And so God says, all right. I won't discipline you. Now notice what it says. He says, in those days when you pray, in other words, in those days, there's going to come a point, 70 years from now, you're going to humble yourself. The cockiness is going to be gone. The pride is going to be gone. The arrogance is going to be gone. The disobedience is going to be gone. When you pray and you look for me wholeheartedly, there it is, circle those. You see, sometimes God says, I've got a delay going on because there's a little cockiness in you. There's a little pride in you. Pray humbly. Seek me wholeheartedly. When you do that, I'll part those waters. I'll bring you home. I'll answer your prayers. That's humility. God wanted their character to go from pride to humility, from self-dependent to God-dependent. And it took 70 years for it to get there, but they did, and God kept his word. Here's the fifth reason we need to keep our hands to the plow. Here's how we do it. We remind ourselves that one of my goals in plowing is bringing people to Jesus. One of the reasons we have our hands to the plow, one of the reasons God has called us to do certain things, is so that we will bring people to Jesus. Jesus said this in Matthew 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." That's why Jesus came. He said, that's the only reason I'm here. I didn't come for any other reason. And then Jesus gave us, the church, a command in Matthew 28:19. It says, as you're going into your world, Jesus said, make disciples by leading people to faith in me. Then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now that command is for every single Christ follower. It's not a command just to pastors. It's not a command just to ministers. It's to every single one of you. It's a command given to every single Christ follower. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter. He says this, if anyone asks about the hope living within you, always be ready to explain your faith with gentleness and respect. Maintain a clean conscience so that those who slander you for living a pure, godly, holy life in Christ will have to lie about you and will be ashamed because of their slander. There's this, one of my favorite stories I loved as a kid growing up is this story about the gospel. There was these four friends. They had another friend. He was paralyzed. And they wanted Jesus to heal him. Okay? But Jesus didn't come to their home. He went to somebody else's home. So these four friends scratched their heads and said, you know what? We need to get our paralyzed friend to Jesus. So the Bible says they go to the house, but they can't get in because there's so many people in this house listening to Jesus. So they go up on top of the roof. And they cut a hole in the roof. And they drop this guy right down, right in front of Jesus. Talk about knowing floor plans. They're right there. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that this paralyzed man had faith that Jesus would heal him. But notice what it does say. Look at this. When Jesus saw what? The faith of the four friends. When he saw their faith. Look what it says. Jesus said to the man who could not move his body, I said to you, get up, take up your bed, and go home. At once, the paralyzed man got up in front of them, and he took his bed, and he went home to thanking God. Jesus healed this man. Now, listen carefully. He healed them not because the man had the faith, but because his four friends had the faith. It's because his four friends did what it took to get their friend to Jesus. And you have people that you work with, you go to school with. You live in a neighborhood, they're paralyzed by guilt. They're paralyzed by shame. They're paralyzed by failure. They're paralyzed by mistakes. They're paralyzed by insecurity. They're paralyzed by doubt. Will you get them to Jesus? Will you do what's necessary to get them to Jesus? And the only way they're going to be healed is you're going to have to get them there. Do you have enough faith to get your friends, your coworkers, your fellow students, your neighbors to Jesus? I mean, I love this story. You know, one of the reasons I love it. I mean, these four guys loved their friends so much. I mean, think about this. Here I am preaching right now. Just think about this. Put this in perspective. We're preaching. I'm preaching. You're sitting there listening. You're feeling blood. And all of a sudden we hear. And all of a sudden we look up and there's sunlight. And we're like Gomer Pyle. Golly. And all of a sudden this guy comes down on a gurney right here in front of me. And you're all going. That's what everybody in the house did. Now listen to me. They didn't ask the guy who owned the house, can we cut a hole in your roof? They just did it. They didn't even ask Jesus, do you mind if we interrupt your teaching? We're going to drop this guy here. They did what it took in faith to get their friend to Jesus. And guess what happened? Because of their faith, Jesus healed him. And if you will get your friends to Jesus, he will save them and he will heal them. That's the purpose of a church. That's why we exist. So I have some questions for you. What are you doing to get your spiritually paralyzed friends to Jesus? What are you allowing to keep you from getting your spiritually paralyzed friends to Jesus? You think, well, I don't want to look like some Jesus freak. Listen to me. I'd rather look like a Jesus freak than to abandon my friends to an eternity that is bleak and where they will shriek. Do you have enough faith? Do you love your friends enough to get them to Jesus? Listen, hell is real. And once they die, there's no other way. And if you will get your friends to Jesus, he will bless your business, he'll bless your marriage, he'll bless your studies. So let's be a church that works together to bring people to Jesus by keeping our godly hands to the plow. Here's the final point. How do I keep my godly hands to the plow? Remind myself that another goal in plowing is mentoring other believers in their faith. It's mentoring other believers in their faith. Now, the biblical word for this is discipling. This is simply encouraging anyone who is younger in the faith than you. And we see this in the Bible. Moses mentored Joshua. Elijah mentored Elisha. Paul mentored Timothy. Jesus mentored the disciples. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to know the Bible from cover to cover. You just need to be one step ahead of the person you're wanting to mentor. And God has called every single Christ follower to be a mentor to someone else. Look at what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you have heard me, meaning Paul saying to Timothy, all these things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach. You read that verse, there's four generations there. There's Paul, there's Timothy. Notice this. There are many witnesses, and there are going to be other people that are going to be taught. There's four generations here. You see, it's wiser to learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have enough time to go out and make all the mistakes in life. Learn from other people. I mean, guys, wouldn't you have preferred when you were in your 20s, you had an older guy who was growing in his faith come to you and say, hey, let's get together once a month for coffee. Let's just talk about your spiritual life. Tell me how I can pray for you. Tell me what I can do to encourage you. You know, I'm not the most brightest light in the room, but I can tell you this. I can shine the light of Christ to help you. That's called mentoring. Ladies, what about when you were younger? Wouldn't you have loved it if an older lady in the church said to you, listen, how can, let's get together once a month for coffee. How can I pray for you about your marriage and about your kids and all the many things that weigh on you? I know you got all this stress in your life. I know at times you just feel like, what am I doing? Let's get together and I'll pray for you. I'll help you. Wouldn't you wanted that? I know you would. Guys, wouldn't you wanted that? Yes, you would. Here's my point. The church does not need any more people who want to be served. We need people who want to serve. The church does not need any more people spreading gossip. What we need is more people discipling the gospel to others. The church does not need any more people who try to control others. We need more people who are Christ to others. The church does not need any more people who try to manipulate others. We need more people who will mentor others. That's what we need. What does a mentor do? You just get together once a month for coffee or breakfast and say, what's going on? How can I pray for you? How can I help you? You just build the relationship. Some of you go, well, Pastor Kelly, you don't know my life. I'm one messed up dude. Man, I've got so many mistakes and failures in my life. I'm just disqualified. No, you're not. Everybody's flawed. If you had to be perfect to be a mentor, nobody could be. What's interesting to me in Scripture is that when Jesus decided to establish the church, you know what he did? He asked the guy with the biggest failure to do it. Peter. Peter had gone on record. They all will deny you, but not me. I promise you, cross my heart, hope to die sick and I will never deny you. And he did. I mean, he died. He denied, he denied, he denied. And he's a broken man. He's a crushed man because of that. But God chose him to be the leader of the church. Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost, preaches, and 3,000 people came to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Why? Because God loves to use losers. He loves to use losers. Peter had no more than what we would call an elementary education. He got to sixth grade, and that was it back then. You see, at age 12, a boy was considered a man. So he'd finished all of his formal education at age 12. He gets married at 13. He starts having a family at 14. He didn't have a PhD. He didn't have a college degree. Peter didn't even have a high school or junior high degree. But God called him. Why? Because God's ability to use you as a mentor has nothing to do with your age. It has everything to do with your availability. God doesn't use the perfect winners. He loves to use losers. And he chose the biggest loser to be the leader. I mean, who can better help someone going through bankruptcy than someone who's had? Who better help someone struggling with raising teenagers than someone who has? Who better help someone who's going through cancer than someone who's had cancer? Who's better help somebody dealing with family members that battle drugs or than someone who's had to battle drugs? So don't waste your hurts. Use them to help the next generation. And God will bless you for it. I love this. In Luke 22, Jesus said this to Peter. Peter, my dear friend. Now notice he calls him friend because he knows what he's about to do. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Satan has obtained permission to come and sift you, to sift all of you like wheat and to test your faith. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that you would stay faithful to me no matter what comes. But you will deny me three times. Now remember this. After you have turned back to me and have been restored, make it your life mission to strengthen, encourage, disciple, and mentor the faith of your brothers. I love it. He took the biggest loser, the biggest failure. And then one day, Peter stands up with an elementary education, opens his mouth, preaches the gospel, bam, 3,000 people accept Jesus. So I have a question for you. Who are you mentoring? Who are you discipling? See, I want this last verse here to be the theme of your life, the experience of your life. In the book of Job, Job says this, sing praises to everyone you meet, testifying, I messed up my life. And let me tell you, it wasn't worth it, but God stepped in and saved me from certain death, and I'm alive again. Once more, I see the light. Southside, let's be a church that brings people to Christ. Let's be a church that mentors people in their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's your spiritual boot camp lesson for today. Let's pray. Father God, I give you thanks and praise. You're an awesome God. As we've seen this morning, you don't require us to be perfect. You just say, let me use you. Let me use your failures, your flaws, your weaknesses, your hurts to help other people. God, it is so encouraging to see that you took the biggest failure, the biggest loser in that day, and you used him. You used him to start the church. Thank you, God. It's not about our age. It's about our availability. Lord, it is my prayer as a church. All of us will be intentional about bringing people